Thanks for that. For those of us who aren't prompt arrivers at the beginning of a service and you didn't hear Dennis introduce me, my name is Luke Davis. I'm a son of two members here at CCC, Lloyd and Ann Davis. I think they're great. I hope you do as well. I born and raised here in Daytona, born at Halifax Hospital just down the way. My family and I live in Seattle, Washington now. We have for just over a decade. Even though we've been in the Pacific Northwest, the sun and salt are still very much in me, for better or for worse. It's still close by. So greetings from Seattle. I serve as a pastor at Downtown Cornerstone Church. If you ever find yourself in Seattle on a Sunday, please come join us. We'd love to worship the Lord with you in spirit and truth. Another thing I forgot to mention in the first hour is that Larry Kirk was one of my preaching professors at Reformed Theological Seminary 20 years ago. So if it doesn't go well this morning, go talk to him. Like, why did you give Luke a passing grade? God willing, he will be made much of, and we can approach him this morning through the word. We'll be in Psalm 96. Before we get there, as I was thinking about this text, it reminded me of my previous work before serving on staff as a pastor at our church. I was an educator for close to two decades, a teacher and then in administration. And one of my roles in administration was meeting with teachers to help give feedback, evaluation for the sake of improving in their craft of education. Anybody in here an educator by trade? A couple hands, yeah. Maybe you've been part of a conversation like this. They're great, but particularly with new teachers, a common question that would come up is, I have this boy, this girl, this student, and I know they don't understand what I'm saying, but they don't come ask me questions. How can I get them to come ask me when they don't know? And new teachers would often do this. They would put the pressure on the student to initiate, come asking the question. And I get it, it makes sense. We often think that when something needs to change, someone else needs to start it. But what I needed to help the teacher see is that what would help solve that issue is seeking to cultivate an environment where the teacher is imminently approachable, where it's super easy to come when we don't know something to the teacher and to ask a question, right? Maybe you've been blessed with teachers like that that are just super easy to reveal your ignorance to and to have them pour into you. That's pertinent for our psalm this morning. I understand you're moving through the psalms this summer. You've been in Psalm 100, Psalm 23 recently, and here in Psalm 96, like many others, it's part of the inspired word of God, part of the Psalter, not only to declare who the Lord is, but to help shape how we engage with him, to help shape our emotional life, to help shape our walk after the Lord. How are we to engage with the one true God? And Psalm 96 is going to show us a way in which we do that. The important part of the context for this psalm that made me think of this whole story about approachability with the teacher is that it's very likely this psalm was first written, the words first written, on the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant re-entering Jerusalem. This is a story captured in 1 Chronicles 16. We won't go there. But the Ark has been away from Jerusalem. It was now coming back under the kingship of David. And David and his leaders in worship penned a worship song for the people to sing as the Ark of the God, our Ark of God, re-entered Jerusalem. And the Ark, if you're unaware, was this special piece of furniture that represented the personal presence of the Holy God. And it was kept in the holiest place of the tabernacle and then the temple. And as the personal presence of God re-entered, this song was sung to declare to those listening how this Lord was to be worshipped, how he was to be approached. And it included an invitation for all the peoples who weren't part of the people of God to come and worship him as well. And then the text from 1 Chronicles 22 was practically copied verbatim into Psalm 96. So we have this psalm, Psalm 96, as a script for how we are to approach him, for how we are to worship him, for how we're to invite others in. And so the big idea this morning, simply from Psalm 96, is to come. Come, exult in the Lord who invites you into his presence. And as we move through the psalm, we'll move through it in three sections, three movements, okay? And each section begins with a call to worship. First, it's a call to worship to the people of God who are already following him, followed by a reason for worship. The second section is a call to worship to those who are not yet part of the people of God, the people who are part of all the nations to come. And then there's a reason for that worship given. And the final call in the last third is taking up the call of worship that all of creation is yearning for the coming judgment of God. And that's a bit of a head scratcher. Why would the creation worship over the forthcoming judgment of the Lord returning? So we'll get there. Before we do so, let's read the psalm together and then pray. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of worship, of our total loyalty and fidelity, of all we are. And yet, Lord, we find close to the center of ourselves resistance. Would you please, through your Spirit and this word, conform us to yourselves, lift our spirits up in worship and exaltation of you. Any of us who find ourselves on the outside looking in, by the grace of Christ, would you bring us to yourself? And may we join in with all of creation, yearning for your forthcoming judgment. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay. So we're going to be in verses 1 through 6 to begin with, this first section. And this call to worship is simple. It's exult in the Lord, for he is worthy. Exult in the Lord. And like I said in the introduction, this section is for people who are already following Yahweh. And this isn't some like quiet psalm that just creeps onto the scene. It like the volume is already turned up to 10 and they hit play and boom. It's out there. Do you see here this threefold? Sing, 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 followed by bless, tell, declare. Like it's waking us up. And this isn't just some loud volume for the sake of noise. It's personal worship to the Lord. Here, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. This is the personal covenant name of God, Lord, Yahweh. And our worship as his people isn't just to be out into the ether. It's we make much of him, the Lord, a personal God. In verse 1, it says what is to be sung is a new song. It's interesting. New song. What's new about this song? And the idea here is there's newness in two ways. The first is the worship that we can render to God is ever replenishing. The reason he's worthy of worship never expires. His glory never grows stale. We certainly can become dull and tired and bored at times, but he is unchanging. He is perpetually worthy of all that we can give over to him. And the second way this song is new is that God is doing a new work. You notice the immediate direction this goes. Sing to the Lord a new song. These are people who are already part of him. Then it goes out to all the earth. Declare his glory among the nations. Even though this was written as the Ark of the Covenant was re-entering Jerusalem, his city with his special people at the time, the worship of the Lord was not meant to be contained or constrained to that one place, but it was intended to overflow into all the world and to do so through the people who were worshiping him. And so there's a new work happening as this salvation is meant to encompass not just this small region of the world, but the entire globe. And verse 2 repeats this sing to the Lord and goes on to focus on what it is about the Lord that we're to make the subject of our song. It says we are to bless his name. And when we think of his name, remember that God named himself. He wasn't given a name by someone else. And in his name, he reveals his nature. And I think this is an evergreen truth for us, especially in 2025, where so much of our culture gives us not just the permission, but the encouragement to personally define who we are, what we're all about, and what we make much of. I get to set the whole compass of my agenda and what I make much of. But here, as we're called to give glory and worship the God of the Bible, we're seeing that he reveals himself. He is named according to his nature. And likewise, we worship him according to how he has revealed himself. What he has said about himself is true. And this may be true about you. I know it can be true about me at times. I tend to curate my own personal version of God. What is it that I like most about God in the Bible? And I'll focus just on those things. Thank you very much. But the word presses itself before us and authoritatively declares who the Lord is without seeking permission from us. Rather, the Lord reveals himself in the scriptures, and we're perpetually challenged to question, are we aligning ourselves with the God of the Bible as he reveals himself, or are we seeking to make him align himself with us? And so that's a good challenge this morning to ask ourselves. What are we doing here? Are we ever challenged in our worship by the Word of God? If not, we should ask the question, am I actually submitting my worship to the scriptures here? Furthermore, we have another verb here. We are to tell. This is an evangelistic word. So those who are following the Lord, those who are worshiping him in their worship, we tell, we share, we proclaim the goodness of his salvation, his great work of rescue for his people, and indeed, as it says here, for the whole created order. Verse 3 continues with another command to share about God. It says, declare his glory, the manifestation of his invisible perfection, which is made visible, as it says in the second half of verse 3, in his marvelous works, his works of creation and through redemption, recreation. All of this is to be proclaimed to the nations. Indeed, in case we're in any doubt, it makes it really clear, among all the peoples. Here is a joyful appeal, a call for you and I to make the glory of God known throughout the world. And one of the reasons we gather every Lord's Day is to be stirred up again, to be reminded about how beautiful our Savior is, how worthy He is of worship. Because I know your heart is like mine. It's leaky, right? I feel like I get filled up. And then I wake up the next morning, or even a few hours go by, and I'm like, you know, God, who? Even as a pastor, I'll go through entire work days focusing on what I need to do, but often with Him at a distance. And I have to say, oh, Lord, please fill me up with your presence. Remind me of who is on the throne. It's not Luke. It's not my agenda. It's yours. And so it's good to be reminded this morning why His salvation is worthy of being sung about. Right? The worship team did a fantastic job with their song selections this morning of reminding us that what we offered the Lord on our own was merely our darkness. When we understand ourselves rightly, we see that by nature and by choice, I am an enemy of God. I'm not a close friend or a neighbor or even a personal acquaintance. I am someone when He looks at by His nature, is opposed to Him. And as a holy judge, He renders judgment over me. There is great distance and wrath to come to all who are separated from God. And as we inventory ourselves, like, well, is there any way of repairing this relationship? We find ourselves with empty hands. But God in His grace did not leave us on our own, but rather came to us. The second person of the Godhead, Christ, the Son of Yahweh, came. Didn't have to come. He came and lived the life that we're called to, died a death that you and I deserved on a cross made for a criminal. And that sacrifice merited a salvation that was given as a gift, not merited on my part, but freely available for all who would want to fall back into Him. That's the salvation we get to sing about. And that's the salvation we need to be reminded of. Because our hearts are leaky and these things just go out. Has the good news become stale for you? Don't be ashamed to say that. Remember, Psalm 96 was written in order to remind us of the goodness of God. In order to be a script for His people. He knows our hearts are full of holes. He knows we need to be reminded and stirred up. Psalm 96 is a gracious reminder of why we would continue to sing to our good God. So don't be ashamed to say yes if the glory of God has become stale to you. Just don't stay there. Let Psalm 96 revive your exaltation in the Lord. And part of the reason for worship here in verses 4 and following, it says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." The reason given, very simply here in verse 4, of why we would worship Him, is that He's great. He's great. God's great. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Greatly to be praised literally says in the original text, one praised exceedingly. But the text also gives a warning here. Why would we not recognize as great one who is? And the answer is because idols can take up residence in our hearts. Idols can distract us from the worship of the one true God. And the word for idol here literally means no God. This idea of lowercase g, gods, idols, targets of our worship, of that which we would consider worthy of living for, promise much but deliver zilch. And these can be, idols can be found in the form of traditional competing religions, or more likely today in 2025, gods of secular society, gods of comfort, accomplishment, approval by our peers or our workmates, financial security, whatever it might be that you can find yourself living for, or fearing if it's removed. These can be idols that creep in. And the understanding, this warning that's given here to God's people is, to the degree to which idols occupy the throne of your heart will be the degree to which you're leaving off worship of the one true God. And when the people, when the worship of the one true God, of the people of God, are quenched, then how will the rest of the world know of this Savior? There's this cascade of consequences that occur when we allow idols to reside in our hearts. And there's just one example given here of his greatness. In verse 5, "For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. How might we know that? The Lord made the heavens." This is an argument from greater to the lesser. If he made that which is most high, the heavens, then certainly he made all that comes below. And the implied question is, and what have these idols ever made? The answer is, well, nothing. He is the maker of the heavens. They promise much, deliver nothing. So why would we consider them great when he is here? Verse 6 tells us that splendor and majesty, strength and beauty accompany the Lord. We worship the living God rather than idols here because of what he is like. His presence is attractive. He is strong. He is able. He is beautiful. There is splendor and beauty in his presence. It is appropriate to be attracted to him because of what he is like. And our worship is hindered when we misplace those things as the standard of beauty, as opposed to him as the standard of what our attraction is coming after. So just two pieces of application as we finish this first section. And they primarily come under this heading: by exulting in the glory of God, we expose the emptiness of idols. By exulting in the glory of God, we expose the emptiness of idols. And as the people who name themselves Christians, who name themselves lovers of Yahweh, who would sing this new song to the Lord, we get to exalt him in him. And in our exaltation of God, we expose just how empty these idols are that vie for our attention. And I chose this word exaltation here on purpose, exalt with a U as opposed to exalt with an A. I don't know about you, I don't use the word exalt all that often. But it has a really great function here. To exalt is to say, wow, look at that person or that thing, how great it is. To exalt is to enter into the greatness of that thing we're exalting. A big difference. When we moved to Seattle over a decade ago, I took up fandom of the Seattle Mariners. If you're a fan of Major League Baseball, you might often forget there's even a baseball team in Seattle because they're fairly pathetic. Up until a couple years ago, they had the longest playoff drought in Major League sports in North America. My wife and I happened to be at the game on September 30th in 2022 when Cal Raleigh, boom, hit a home run out of right field, securing their spot in the playoffs for the first time in 21 years. And as we were jumping up and down and high-fiving strangers and hugging people around us, we weren't simply exalting and like, whoa, did you see what he did? That's incredible. We were exalting in the fact that this is great. This is incredible. We entered into, right, the greatness of what we were sharing in, exaltation. And so believer, it's through our exaltation, it's through not just acknowledging, but entering into the glory of our Lord through worship, through making much of him, through following him through thick and thin. Like Pastor Barry preached a couple weeks ago, following him in trust, even through the valley of the shadow of death, that we reveal the worthiness of this Lord and exposes the brittle, hollow, empty nature of competitive idols. And then the other question we should ask ourselves this morning is, where are we making space for idols in our life? We all do. My idolatry tends to show up. It's expressed when anxiety is rising in my heart because I want to make sure what I do is actually helpful for other people. And so when anxiety is showing up, I can remember, it reveals to me, oh, I'm actually lifting up the idol of other approval in my life. Lord, would you forgive me for that? Right? Idols show up in our hearts in lots of different ways. And it's good to take stock, take inventory. Lord, shine your light through your Spirit. Reveal where that's at so I can declare, confess, invite other people into accountability with me to help put this idol to death and to help it vacate my heart so that I can more fully exult in your worth and glory. Next section, verses 7 through 10, is the next section, come, this invitation of those who are outside to come in and bow before the glory of God. So the call to worship is in verses 7, 8, and 9. Similar to the threefold command in verse 1 to sing, sing, sing to the Lord, we see the word repeated here, ascribe to the Lord. And this section is meant for those who are outside looking in. How would we invite other people? How might they enter in to join in to the worship of the one true God? Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So ascribe is another word you may not use very often. Ascribe means to acknowledge that something is true and to act accordingly. Ascribe is to acknowledge that something is true and act accordingly. Here, in the context of Psalm 96, ascribe that these glorious things of God are true and come worship him as a result. This section declares lots of truths about God. We can see that he's glorious and perfect and pure, that he's inexhaustible and eternal. We're reminded here that God is strong. He's all-powerful. None compete with him. He is Lord alone. But what are we to do with this knowledge? And we see the inviting command. It's to engage. Our engagement with God is more than simply knowing things about him, but it's to come and worship him, to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. In the second line of Psalm 96:8, the world is called not simply to surrender, but to bring an offering. And in verse 9, it continues the invitation to enter into God's people, to belong to the Lord, to not simply acknowledge him, but to worship, to bring an offering, to tremble before him in the splendor of holiness. And I don't know how that hits some of you. If you were invited this morning, or you've been coming to CCC for a while, evaluating the claims of Christ, exploring what it means to perhaps become a Christian, or maybe you were raised in the faith but have departed from it and are just rejoining, I don't know why you're here this morning. You're quite welcome. We're glad you're here. But you may be hearing like, okay, there's a holy God. This guy is telling me to come worship him, to come into his presence, but you don't know who I am. In fact, I'm not sure if many people know who I am, right? The things we know about ourselves, the truths that we don't want anybody else to be aware of, the shame we carry with us, the guilt that we would agree with, or just the emptiness of, what am I going to bring? What kind of offering am I going to bring to a holy Lord? What kind of ticket is going to allow me to get in? Right? Those are good questions. And I want you to get to know that, like, the sense of that question of hesitancy, how might I ever enter into the presence of a holy God? The word actually reaffirms that sense. It says that in God's holiness, he is perfectly pure. And that unless we come with a right covering, his glory would overwhelm. We would not be allowed into his presence, but rather tossed out and judged as unworthy. And you've heard me and you've heard us sing about this good news, this gospel, this person of Christ. In Galatians 3, 26 through 27, the Apostle Paul says a little bit about what it's like to be a Christian, to be in Christ. And he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does this mean for Psalm 96? It means that when we're called to bring an offering to the Lord, what might we offer up to enter into his presence? You would be right to say, I have nothing that would be a sufficient offering to bring forward to God. But he's provided something for me. Through the death of the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus, on the cross, and the approval of his sacrifice shown through the resurrection, being made alive again, Christ is demonstrably the sufficient offering to bring into his presence. Those in Christ, by faith, by simply trusting in him, are covered by Christ's righteousness, made pure, made holy, made clean, and able to enter into the presence of a holy God, to enjoy the salvation that he shares, by grace alone, to make much of him, and to continue exulting in his presence to carry on the message of the Son to others. So if you find yourself on the outside looking in, today is the day that you can respond to Christ, to turn from our own ways, to turn from our sin, not having to prove ourselves before God, but to fall into the proof that Christ has already earned for us. And notice the attitude, to tremble in the splendor of holiness. The offering of Christ, the grace of the Savior who's been given to us as opposed to earning on our own, tells us of the kind of demeanor we're to have as we worship the Lord. We're called to tremble boldly, right? Have you ever been in the presence of something overwhelmingly powerful yet felt safe? It reminds me of a time my wife and I were in Honduras, a Central American country. We went off the beaten path to visit this large waterfall, Pulapansac. It's like just 30 feet shorter than Niagara Falls. And, you know, it's not like where you would visit maybe a national park here in the States. I could just walk right up to the waterfall. And I remember standing on a rock after a storm, and the water is like gushing just out of this cataract. And I realized, like, if I step 1 foot closer, I would be swept away. But here on this rock, I'm safe and I'm in the presence of an incredibly powerful natural element. And it's a bit overwhelming. That feeling of trembling there, yet trembling boldly, is the kind of orientation, the kind of demeanor, the kind of posture we bring covered in the grace of Christ, knowing I'm not here because of what I've done. I'm here before this great Lord because of what he has done. Born an enemy, adopted into the family through the grace of Christ. And the reason for this worship here in verse 10, where it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." The ground for the call to worship in 7 through 9 is simply, the Lord reigns. He is in control. There's one throne, and God sits on it. The Lord reigns. This is not some cold assertion, but a living truth. The God who always has been, is, and always will be, is sovereign over the affairs of you and I and the entire universe. He is always accomplishing his plan. He has the power and the authority to wield that power. His will be done on earth in the same manner as it happens in heaven. The reign of God is established on earth. And it can be established in the very hearts of you and I through the saving work of the cross, through the applied work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And there's a note here that is going to lead into the rest of the psalm. He will judge the peoples with equity. This assurance that even though at times things look askew, if we look around the world, we review the headlines this morning, we may think, I don't know if this is telling a story that the Lord reigns. And we will see that the end of the story shines light on the entirety of history to show that he is reigning. And if the Lord reigns, when he says, come into my presence, we're called to obey. There is no neutral space when the Lord reigns and he says, come. We either obey or we resist. So this morning, it's worth asking the question in response to this section of Psalm 96, how are we responding to his call? Are we resisting? Will today continue to be a day of resistance or not? Will we accede to his invitation to come? Finally, this last section, verses 11 through 13, we enter in with all the creation bursting with joy for the coming judge. So let me read just verse 11 and the first half of verse 12. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. This is remarkable for the breadth of what's here. The universality of creation pining for the arrival of the Lord. There are seven different natural elements here highlighted to impress upon us the sheer scope of the created order, yearning for the return of the judge. The heavens, the earth, the sea, all that fills it, the field, everything in the field, and finally the trees of the forest. The whole creation is groaning in anticipation and is said that it will be glad, will rejoice, will exult, will sing for joy when what happens? When the judge comes. Verses 11 and 12 here in Psalm 96 are an answer, if you're aware of Romans 8, 20, 21, 22, where Paul writes that the whole creation groans because it's been subjected to futility through the fall, through the entrance of sin into creation, where wrong is allowed to continue on. And this is the answer, the anticipated end of this. All the creation eagerly awaits the fulfillment of Christ's salvation. Look here with me at the latter half of this section, 12b and following. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Verse 13 is the climax of this psalm. The climax of this psalm, like the culmination of a movie trailer for a summer blockbuster, is ending on the big point of what is to be hoped for. And what's hoped for is the return of God as judge. And I don't know if your heart resonates with that. Like, is that what you were hoping for at the end of this psalm as we make much of God? Is it judgment? It's meant to be a bit startling. And the writing of this psalm, there's some repetition here. For he comes is meant to evoke anticipation. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world. The repetition of judge is wanting to clearly tie together the emotion of anticipation with the action that will be accomplished, the judgment, the resolution of all things. So this is telling us, without a shadow of a doubt, he is coming. And we know through the light of the New Testament, it's Jesus who will be coming again to judge the living and the dead. And when he does so, he will set all things right. He will make straight what is crooked. He will restore justice in an unjust world. He will complete what he has begun in all of his work of salvation. And the three words, earth, world, peoples, emphasize this wholeness. And then it says, it ends with the words of righteousness and faithfulness are how he will judge. And it tells us what the character of the judge will be like. This isn't some person who's going to flake out, someone who's going to be bribed, someone who's going to be fickle and make one judgment one day and a different kind of judgment the next day. This is a judge who is righteous and faithful. He's the judge who keeps his promises. And this is what we cling to as those who are found in Christ. Because 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the great promises of God through salvation find their yes in Jesus. So to end, just a couple questions by way of application. One, could we honestly say this morning that we are anticipating, longing for the day of judgment like it says all the created order is? Do we have that anticipation, that eagerness, that thirst for? And if not, allow Psalm 96 to begin reinvigorating that yearning for the return of the judge. Andrew Bernard, a person who's gone on to, whose faith has become sight, has written, "This is the happiest day our world will have ever seen. It's the day that the cross guaranteed, and the day that will be completed by the total suppression of Satan's reign and the removal of the curse." By way of that quote, I think one way we can grow, Christians, in anticipation of the return of the judge is by asking for his help to grow our degree of despising sin. The degree to which we see sin as horrible, as death-bringing, as a curse, as it's truly called, will be matched in proportion by our growth in yearning for the judge to come make all things right, to vanquish and cause the effects and fruits of sin to vanish in this world and in our hearts. And so if you want to grow in anticipation for the final work of judgment, grow in your distaste for sin. And finally, the question is, what must be done today in order to worship and be glad on that day? Right? If we feel nervous or anxious or fearful of the promise of coming judgment from a God who knows all of our secrets, who knows the truth of who we are, who knows the beginning from the end, right? If we find ourselves trembling at that, the inescapability and the finality of that judgment, then it's worth asking, what must be done today in order to rejoice on that day, like the creation is in Psalm 96? Christian, that might be, for us, like I said earlier, recognizing and repenting of presently held idolatry. It might be recognizing that, man, there are growing doubts in my heart, which is often really normal for Christians. And to expose that and to walk that out with other brothers and sisters in the faith, talk about it with a pastor or shepherd here at CCC. If there are questions about who Jesus is and what he's like and the promises he makes, today is the day to talk about that. And if you find yourself on the outside looking in, dear one, friend, do not wait. The sufficient offering that you can hold to come into the presence of the one true God has already been lifted up for you. You don't have to bring something forward on your own sake. Christ has offered himself, and the Lord will always say yes to his Son and those whom he brings with him. So do whatever needs to be done today in order to worship on that day, because our Lord is approachable. Psalm 96 wants us to exult in him, to make much of him, and through our exaltation to show that he is worthy of worship in all that we are, and so that those across the entire world would know and come to him, bringing the righteous offering of Christ to cover themselves, so that when the judge comes to right all wrongs, we would rejoice at his coming and not run in fear. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this psalm. Shape the song of our hearts according to Psalm 96. Refresh our leaky hearts with the fullness of your beauty and strength and splendor. And Lord, remind us, whether we are Christians or on the outside looking in, that we can enter your presence through the sheer grace of Christ alone. So Lord, send idols running. Lift yourself up in our hearts, so that we today would be a foretaste of that final judgment here at Christ Community, of people who rejoice and yearn for the judge to come, hoping waiting for eagerly the righting of all wrongs. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.